If you'd stand with me and open up your Bibles to John chapter 21. Today's message I've entitled The Power of Forgiveness. And it's interesting that the Apostle John would end his book, this gospel, in this manner, wanting to make sure to have folks who had read this gospel to leave them with this last and lasting impression. Let's read together John chapter 21, starting at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to them a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." If you please pray with me. Father, help us this morning to grapple with this difficult topic. And I pray, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds that we might better know you, your character. And Lord, from that, we would better know how to live our lives in relationship with others who have potentially wronged us or whom we have wronged. Would you help us with this most important topic? Speak to us, protect us from error, and help us to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Bruce Goodrich was being initiated into the cadet corps at Texas A&M University. And one night, Bruce was forced to run until he dropped. And he did. And he never got up. And he died even before he went to college. What's amazing is the reply from his parents as they wrote a letter to the university expressing their thoughts. They said this: "I would like to take this opportunity to express my appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus." Bruce was forced to run at night, most likely in a way that was perhaps maybe not illegal, but certainly not wise. But Mr. Goodrich went on to write about his son. He said, "I hope it will be of some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter." Listen what he says. "We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be so that many will consider where they will spend eternity." A response like that begs the question, why would parents be so forgiving of cadet instructors for the death of their young son? I think our passage speaks to that in particular this morning, that receiving forgiveness and giving forgiveness is one of the most powerful expressions of the reality of the existence of God. Peter has unfinished business. Jesus has arranged this meeting on the shore that we talked about last week, where he's prepared a breakfast for the disciples. It's his third appearance to the disciples as a group. And you remember Peter swims from the boat, throws himself into the water, swims to shore, finds himself at Jesus' feet. The disciples gather around. They're eating breakfast, all for this poignant moment. Jesus has arranged all of these happenings, this miraculous catch of fish that happened out in the water, this breakfast date, if you will, all for these questions, all for Peter. Three opportunities to make amends for his three denials. Peter needed to receive God's forgiveness, his personal forgiveness. And Jesus went to great lengths to make sure he received it. Notice what he says. He says, "Simon, son of John." It was Jesus who renamed this Simon Peter. Everyone would call Simon Peter from here on out. Interestingly enough, except Jesus. Jesus calls Simon, Simon, rather than the name Peter. But you know, the only time Jesus ever calls Peter, Peter, rather than his given name, Simon, it's when he denies him. In Luke 22:34, Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me, till you deny three times that you know me." Peter, which means rock, you rock, know this, that you will deny me three times this day. But in this instance, interestingly enough, Jesus calls him son of John, which I can't help to think that John means God is gracious. Simon, son of God is gracious. Do you love me more than these? Now, in this question, Jesus could be addressing at least three different things, three different items. At least three are grammatically plausible. The first, when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" he could be talking about the fishing nets, the whole art of fishing, this whole craft and way of life. Peter, do you really love me more than your occupation, more than this fishing thing that you and your buddies are doing right now? Do you really love me, Peter? Or it could also refer to the fact of, do you love me, Peter, more than these other men? Do you love me more than these other disciples? Those who are in the boat with you as you are going out with your buddies and fishing. You've denied me three times. Do you love me above your friends? Or thirdly, it could be referring to this fact. Peter, do you love me more than these men love me? I think this is the answer to the question, the most preferred response. Because you remember what Peter had said in Mark 14 before he denied Jesus. He said to them, as Jesus said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all," speaking of the disciples, "fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter is going to have to reconsider what he had said in the past. And I believe Jesus is getting to that very heart of Peter. Peter, do you really love me more than these other men? Peter responds, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." This "you" is emphatic. Peter appeals to Jesus' divine knowledge of his heart. "Yes, Lord, you know I totally messed up, but you know my heart. You know that I love you." To which Jesus asks again for the second time, "Do you love me?" There's an interesting wordplay that's going on there, interesting use of words. And the first two questions, Jesus uses the word agapao for love. And Peter, when he responds, he uses the word phileo. Agapao basically is the word that's used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me in this way?" That agapao can, it's used of divine love. It often gives the connotation of will or purpose as well as affection. It has a deeper meaning. And the Greek language had basically three meanings for the word love. But Peter doesn't respond with that word. He responds with phileo, which implies affinity or friendship or fondness. And the questions ask, on the third time, as Jesus asks Simon Peter, "Do you love me?" Jesus uses a new word. Instead of agapao, he uses phileo. Well, much ink is spilled over this topic. And I think many times we get too hung up on the fact of, is Jesus secretly saying a certain kind of love? Is he drawing him out in such a way that Simon would make a connection? And I think the answer is likely no, that those words are used, as writers often use synonyms, often used interchangeably. I don't think that's the major point, although it preaches well and gives pastors 3 points to which to show how well they know the Greek language, which most of us don't know so well. But notice that Jesus loves Peter enough in these three questions to give him a second chance. He's denied him 3 times. And now Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus 3 times. Peter needs to know that he is still loved, even though he's failed miserably. If Peter knows this love, if he knows this affection, then it's safe to say he's experienced God's forgiveness. Margarita Lasky, who's a famous atheist and novelist, she said something about forgiveness that I think is telling. She said this, even though she's an atheist: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." How different the Christian life for those who've experienced the love and the affection and the second chance of God Himself. 1929, Rose Bowl, New Year's Day, Georgia Tech played the University of California. And that game, a man whose name we would probably never know or be talking about, Roy Riggles, recovered a fumble for his California team, but he got confused and he ran the wrong direction. And recovering the fumble, he was going toward his own touchdown and his own teammate tackled him just before he got there. Their drive stalled and they had to punt right near the goal line. And as they did, the punt was blocked and Georgia Tech, unfortunately, blocked the punt, scored 2 points. I went to the University of Georgia, so anything with Georgia Tech doing well is not a good ending, but that's my issue, not yours. But in the halftime speech, the coach of California, as Roy was huddled with a blanket over his head sobbing, said something amazing. He said, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." And Roy didn't move. Later, as the coach went up to him, as the team began to exit to prepare for the second half, Roy said to his coach, "Coach, I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I'm going to be used in an illustration by Bruce Chick 70 or 80 years later." Now, he didn't say that. "I couldn't face that crowd in the stadium to save my life." And the coach reached out and put his hand on his shoulder and he said, "Roy, get up and go back out there. The game's only half over." Roy Riegels probably learned a valuable lesson that day, and he was probably motivated like no other player on his team for the second half to try to make up for it. Likely Peter as well, as he is receiving this opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus. It was going to motivate him for the rest of his life. Nothing will motivate a Christian man or woman more than the forgiveness of God. So much so that Peter was not only willing to follow him, but willing to die for his faith. And some even say that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of dying the same way that his Lord did. But Peter knew one thing. He knew a great many screw-ups. But he also knew forgiveness. And he knew that Jesus personally not only appeared to him and his buddies at that first appearance in that upper room, and not only a week later again with his buddies, but Jesus specifically appeared to Peter alone. We have no idea what went on in that interaction. But even those three appearances weren't enough. Jesus had to appear one more time to Peter yet again in the midst of his friends so that he could affirm his love where he had denied it. These are the lengths that God goes to give people opportunities to receive his forgiveness. It's very instructive. It's important for us that we see this is the heart of God. Notice that Peter's reinstatement is public. There had to be questions floating about. He denied the Lord. And during this interim time, these 10, 20, 30 days, there had to be questions looming in the disciples' minds. Is he really qualified? Is he really qualified to be a leader? Because we remember that Jesus said to this one, Peter, when he confessed that Jesus truly was the Christ. And Jesus promised him that he was going to build his church upon his confession. Peter had this prominent place, but they had a question. They had to wonder, was it still legitimate? Peter's leadership. He denied Christ 3 times. And so it's necessary that Peter not only receive this opportunity to receive forgiveness, but also this opportunity to be reinstated, not just privately, but in front of 6 other disciples so that they could listen and they could verify Christ's acceptance. You see, the disciples, not just Peter, are receiving a lesson on second chances. Christ accepted Peter. Perhaps others didn't. Maybe that's why John is writing this. This is important to know that Peter probably died around 64 AD or so. Most folks think that John died around 90 AD, 30 years later. And so likely there were rumors going around, stories going around among Christian circles And so when John actually pens this book, he's probably incorporating this story to address those very things, those very questions. Is Peter still qualified? How did it end? John wants to make sure that he ends his book telling this story so that people would know this. Christ accepted Peter. And not only that, he commissioned him to feed his lambs, to tend his sheep, to feed his sheep. Not only was he accepted, but he was commissioned, and he was commissioned publicly. I think when I read this story, one of the things that comes to my mind is my own willingness to dole out forgiveness to others. Imagine what would be happening with those individuals who perhaps had not forgiven Peter for what he did. Perhaps even as they walked in their Christian circles and talked in their Christian circles, and those doubts crept in. Imagine applying this truth that God accepted Peter. Why don't they? It's an important lesson for Christian. If God's accepted this individual, and if this individual is a Christian and God has forgiven them, why can't you? Why can't we? I know at times it's difficult, but we often add hoops and hurdles for others to jump through before we give forgiveness. And from my study of Scripture, it doesn't seem that way with God. It seems He gives it freely and graciously and lavishly. In fact, He takes the initiative to give it. We don't know if Peter even ever said he was sorry. That might have happened in that private conversation, and likely it did. But that's not what's highlighted here. What's highlighted is Jesus' initiative to give Peter this forgiveness. Let's talk about forgiveness for a little bit. Three truths here concerning forgiveness. The first is this: many don't forgive because they minimize how much they've been forgiven. Many don't forgive because they minimize how much they have been forgiven. Have you ever wondered why it's so hard for you to forgive? Why it is that you are quick to hold a grudge? Or why certain people are harder to forgive than other people? Have you ever wondered why is that the case? Why, if God so freely forgives, and we are made in the image of God and filled with the Spirit of God, then why don't we do the same? I think this is the reason many times. We don't forgive because we minimize how much we've been forgiven. And I can't help but think of the story of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. You remember where Luke describes this woman as a woman of the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table of a Pharisee's house, remember, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment and she anointed his feet and she wiped his feet with her tears. And when the Pharisee saw this, he was furious at Jesus. And he said, if Jesus really was who he said he was, he would know that this person is a sinner. To which Jesus tells a little parable to this man named Simon, the Pharisee. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you've answered rightly. And then he turned to that sinful woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Listen, verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. That woman has a profound understanding of how much she has sinned against God. And because of it, she is motivated to do what she is doing. Those who love much have been forgiven much. Those who've been forgiven much and know how much they've been forgiven will more readily forgive those when they've sinned, when others have sinned against them. I know the complaint that I am going to hear when you say a word like that. The complaint is, well, we don't want to minimize their sin. And I think as parents, many times we think that we don't want to minimize their sin. We want them to understand how they've transgressed. We want them to understand how bad and serious the thing that they've done. We want them to understand what that could turn into in the future. And that's well and good. But listen, in this story, in the story of Peter here, you might say, well, you're minimizing sin. But what I'm trying to draw your attention to is this fact, that you might be minimizing your forgiveness. This passage doesn't minimize the sin of Peter or the sin of this woman. This particular passage magnifies the forgiving Christ. Our story with Peter doesn't focus on his sin. It shines a spotlight on the willingness of Christ's forgiveness of Peter. Listen, it's God's delight to forgive Peter. Think about that for a moment. God doesn't grudgingly pardon. He set up this entire episode just so that he can come face to face with Peter, and Peter can have the opportunity to affirm his love and to experience the forgiveness of God. Listen, it's no surprise that Jesus would go all the way to the shore to ensure Simon Peter of this. Because he was willing to go to the cross to ensure you and me. And Scripture says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. This is who God is. But sometimes we can't swallow our pride or overlook an offense that might have been awful. Or we can't bestow forgiveness without some kind of conditions. Listen, God offers forgiveness without even Peter asking. It's who God is. He's a merciful, kind, generous, forgiving God. And John, the writer of our book, says in 1 John, another book, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to purify our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, I'm not minimizing the importance of specifically confessing your sin. That's what John says, if you confess your sin. But I want you to think about this. You have many sins that you've never confessed. I would venture to say thousands. And you still stand in the forgiveness of God. Not only that, but God's forgiven your future sins as well. That's why Christians who know the depth of their forgiveness how they've sinned against God, are more ready to offer it to others, or will more readily offer it to those who sinned against them. Listen, Colossians 3:13 says this. We ask that question, must we forgive other people? And the answer is yes and no. There's a sense where you are in charge of your own will, and you can withhold that forgiveness from others. You can disobey what God says. But Colossians 3:13 says this, bearing with one another, and if one is a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Listen, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now that's a tall order, to forgive someone else like God has forgiven us. But if we are aware of how much God has forgiven us, it positions us. It positions us to forgive others. Most often when we struggle in the area of forgiveness, we think this, just like Simon the Pharisee did. That woman, she's worse than me. She's a sinner. Likely she was a prostitute. She's awful. She's sexually immoral. I am so much better than her. Oftentimes, that's why we so struggle. Because we believe that someone else's debt of sin to us is greater than our debt of sin to God. And it's not true. It's not true. No matter how awful experience you've had or I have had, listen, your debt of sin to God is greater. And He's completely forgiven you. Wiped it completely clean as though you'd never sinned. Punished His Son in your place. And given His Son's righteousness that He earned to you. Given you the Holy Spirit. And though He's given you the Holy Spirit and guaranteed you heaven, and you're going to be communing with God and fellowshipping God with all eternity, you still sin every day on purpose. And you come to God and you say, Lord, forgive me again. And how does God treat you? He forgives you. Willingly, graciously. Lavishly. How many times? Every time. In fact, we'll talk about this in just a second. In one sense, He's already forgiven you. Whether you ask or not. But many display the power of the gospel through the forgiveness of others. Boy, forgiveness is such a powerful demonstration of the reality of God's existence. Paul Tripp says this. He says, forgiveness is a vertical commitment that is followed by a horizontal transaction. It's a vertical commitment that is followed by this horizontal transaction. I can't think of any other example. And because this is so personal to me, this floors me, this example. You guys know the story because I've used it here in a sermon on February 12th of this year of a 20-year-old woman named Hannah Kelly, who was shot in the head while at church by the sound guy who was showing his gun to her fiancé in a back closet. And the guy thought he had taken out the magazine of the gun, but didn't realize that there was one round in the chamber. It went off, went through the wall, hit her in the head. And she lingered between life and death for 5 or 6 days. And then her family had to pull the plug. She died. Immediately after that, her father, who is the pastor of the church, posted this. The family has forgiven this man and would ask that others would treat him with love and grace. The family would encourage mothers and fathers everywhere to hug their children a little tighter, as you never know when it will be your last opportunity. It's amazing. But that's not the end of the story. The pastor took a leave of absence and rightly so, for a number of weeks. But he insisted when he comes back, he was going to walk through the church door side by side with that man who brought the gun that was responsible for killing his daughter. And they did. And they walked through the doors together. It was a tangible expression of the vertical forgiveness that they had received from God. Imagine what it must have been like to be that man. Pray for his wife, because his wife hasn't been able to come back to church because she's so distraught over it. Imagine what it must have felt like for Peter, the leader, the failure. Peter, you're accepted. Peter, you're forgiven. Another thing about forgiveness is many don't live like those who have been forgiven because they don't apply the gospel to their situation. James Garfield in 1880 was elected president, but only after 6 months he was shot in the back. And I didn't realize this. I thought he had died. But he didn't die from the gunshot wound. Actually survived many months after that. And the doctor immediately put his finger in the gunshot wound hole and tried to retrieve the bullet and came up empty. Teams of doctors later tried to locate the bullet as well. Alexander Graham Bell was even called to see if he could locate the metal inside the president's body. And person after person after person probed that particular wound. And later he died from infection. The repeated probing which a physician sought would help the man eventually killed him. And so it is with people who dwell too long with their sin and refuse to release it to God. Robert E. Lee, in visiting a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in her yard. There she cried and was looking for some solace and hoping that General Lee would speak harsh words about the North and all the things that happened to them. But Robert E. Lee said this, "Cut it down. Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it." Because he understood that it's better to forgive the injustices of the past than allow them to remain and let the bitterness take root and poison the rest of our lives. God offered forgiveness for Peter. You see, because there would be times later in Peter's life where perhaps he hadn't done anything wrong and it wasn't his fault. He had put his foot in his mouth here in this example, but later there would be times when he would just be preaching the gospel and people would hate him. He's going to die for preaching the gospel. He's going to be crucified for simply doing the right thing. It's in those moments, those most difficult times, where God's power sustains us. Because no one is capable of forgiving another, truly forgiving them from the heart without the power of Christ. It's not in us. And we don't need to feel guilty if we say, "I just can't forgive them." God will help you. You can trust Him because He's a good God. He's a gracious God. The same God that was willing to forgive Peter is the same God that will give you the power to do the same. Jerry Bridges writes about this. He talks about the fact that sometimes it's hard for us to forgive ourselves. And we beat ourselves up at times. He says it this way. He says, of course we feel guilty because we are guilty. And if I believe consciously or unconsciously that God still counts my guilt against me, my instinctive sense of self-protection forbids me to acknowledge my sin and guilt. Or at the least, I seek to minimize it. But we cannot begin to deal with a particular manifestation of sin, such as anger or self-pity, until we first openly acknowledge its presence and activity in our lives. So I need the insurance that my sin is forgiven before I can even acknowledge it, let alone begin to deal with it. In order to make such an admission, I need the assurance that my selfishness is forgiven, that God no longer holds it against me. The gospel gives us that assurance. Here's what he's saying here, which is so instructive. He's saying, listen, the only way that you can truly move forward and deal with any sin in your life is to know that that sin's already forgiven. You see, at the cross, Jesus Christ forgave not only your past sins, not only your present sins, but also your future sins. He had to, or you wouldn't have his righteousness. You wouldn't be able to stand before God. And knowing that your sins have already been forgiven allows you to look at them. It allows you to face whatever they might be and allows you to move forward, that God has already forgiven you. Your sin doesn't define who you are. Christ's forgiveness defines who you are. What a difference the gospel makes. He is already forgiven, and now he calls Peter to walk in that power of forgiveness. And he will say after these three times, Peter, follow me, or feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. He'll say, now follow me. Now, Peter, walk in this forgiveness that you've been given and follow me. Don't worry about what's going to happen with John's life. Don't worry about what I'm going to do with him. You follow me, Peter. Lastly, and very quickly, I think it's just important just to note what these three opportunities for Peter, they speak to the importance of the church to Jesus. You remember that Jesus so closely identifies himself with his church that he says to the Apostle Paul, as Apostle Paul was persecuting the church and going after Christians in other cities and sinning grievously against them, hauling them back to imprison them. And you remember on the way to Damascus, Jesus meets him and he says to Paul on the way, he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul says, who are you? He says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus was already ascended to heaven. He was persecuting his people. But Jesus so identified with his people. He says, Saul, when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. That's important because when Jesus says this in verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said it to him the third time. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I want you to notice something. Notice what Jesus didn't say to Peter. He didn't say, Simon, do you know? Do you love me? I love you too. Would have been a great opportunity to say that, right? Seems like, boy, that would be really meaningful, really helpful. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Simon, do you love me? Then read your Bible. He doesn't say, Simon, do you love me? Then go do missions. What did he say? Do you love me? Three times. He said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. That word tend or feed talks about what a shepherd might do to nurture, to protect from predators, to inspect them for diseases, to bind up wounds, to take them to profitable grazing pastures, to make sure their diet was beneficial, to sacrifice your convenience for their well-being. But notice what he says. He says, my sheep, my lambs. What's he saying? I want you to make sure you're making that connection. As he's asking Simon, do you love me? He says, feed my sheep. Well, who are his sheep? Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Psalm 103 says it this way. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So his sheep are his people. But Ephesians 5:25 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for his people. His people are the church. When Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? Then tend, feed my sheep. He's saying, Simon, if you love me, then prove it by loving my church. Then prove it by tending to my church. Then prove it by loving my people. Strange thing to say, but not so much. Because it's not merely this aspect that Jesus is speaking to Peter as if he's just talking to someone who's going to be a professional pastor or apostle. But it's a reminder to us as well that those who profess to know Jesus and to love Jesus will love his people. They'll demonstrate that love by their demonstration of loving God's people. This whole notion of it's just me and Jesus and we're separate from his church is foreign to Scripture. It's foreign to Jesus. The only way to truly fulfill that which Jesus is called is to be in some kind of local expression of his universal body, his universal church, to be in community with other people, to express that love, that concern, that encouragement, those prayers, that generosity, carrying one another's burdens, loving what Jesus loves, his people, the people that he died for. And he calls us to do the same. If the worship team would come forward, and if we could get the clock going. We're going to try to answer some questions. All right, you can start it.
How do I forgive someone who doesn't realize or acknowledge that they need forgiveness?
I knew that was coming. Well, I think it's important to realize this. Two things. One, none of us truly realize the depth of forgiveness that we need, desperately need of God. You know what I mean by that? I mean this, that none of us know the full extent of our sin against God, even in that particular sin. We might confess part of it, but there is much more. It's much deeper. There's other sins that are connected to that, and God forgives us. So, for instance, if you say, Lord, forgive me for stealing. You stole. You broke commandment number 7 or 8, but you also broke commandment number 1. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, or you have no other gods before me. You also broke commandment 10, because if you stole, you coveted something your neighbor had. So even though you're confessing that sin, there's really other sins that you don't even realize that are connected there. And you're probably not listing off a litany of 35 of them. So that would be important. Read the question one more time.
How can I forgive someone who doesn't realize or acknowledge they need forgiveness?
The second thing with that is realizing that it's far greater than you understand. The second thing is it's not your job to play the Holy Spirit with other people. I try to do that as a dad sometimes. Make them feel really guilty. Guilt them into it. Say how awful it is and listen to stuff. And that's going to really make their heart contrite and they're going to really repent. Does it work? No. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. So I would say pray. Pray to God that He would give them illumination, that they would see where they've gone wrong, to see the depth of their sin. But I would thirdly, again, be more aware of God's forgiveness of me than the sin of that other person. Because that's going to help me. That's going to help me just stay a little bit more emotionally and spiritually healthy. Because if I'm fixated on how awful they are and how bad they sin and why don't they get it? You know, I think of my life and I am years old and I haven't got it yet. You know, I'm getting it more and more, but I still don't get it. And God still forgives me. So, and there's things that I sin I don't even realize that I sin. I want to be merciful. I want to be merciful to other people. That's my stance. If someone says something bad to me, or I see something or read something where someone's done something, here's what I want to do. I want to be merciful to that person. You know why? Because with the measure you use, it is going to be measured to you. I want God to be merciful to me. It's not a cop out. It's not wishy-washy. It's not like, oh, you're just not taking a stand. No. No, I want to be merciful to other people. For those who show mercy will be given mercy. I want mercy.
What are characteristics of forgiveness and how can we know if we've truly forgiven someone?
Well, I think probably the best example of marks of forgiveness are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's two kinds of grief going on, worldly grief and godly grief. And then Paul lists, he says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent of the matter. I think those are helpful to look at those marks. But again, I think what's dangerous is to say, to take out your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter and say, OK, you measured up here, you measured up here. Well, you got two of the seven or so. As soon as you get four, then I'll forgive you. That's where you go wrong. And that's where I think sometimes we have our own standards that we want people to conform to. So we say, when you do this, this and this, then I'll forgive you. And I think we have to be careful when we make statements like that to make sure those are God's standards and not our own. But that's our proclivity. That's our tendency, I think, is for us to say, when you do this, this and this, then I'll forgive. God doesn't do that. He meets Peter on the shore and he forgives him.
When do I discuss a matter with someone who sinned against me versus overlooking it?
It's a good question. All those are good questions. I think there's certain offenses that are just mistakes by people. And some things that are mistakes, I think you should just overlook. If some little kid comes by and says, hey, Mr. Chick, boy, you're big and fat, and they kind of just go on. You know, I should probably say, yeah, they're probably just immature. Even though what they say might be true. Now, if someone says that to my face, probably, that's going to probably be a little bit harder. I'm going to probably overlook that first one just and kind of chalk that up to immaturity. I think one of the motivations has to be that you really want that person to experience the goodness of God, or they're in grave danger. But a caveat with that, sometimes what happens is I perceive they're in grave danger and I've kind of said, this is what it looks like. And if you forgive, this is what you do. And if you don't do these things, then I'm not going to forgive you. And your forgiveness or your repentance really isn't real. That's a grave danger in the Christian world. In other words, us somehow supplying our standards to forgiveness rather than what God says. And you have to remember, God freely pronounces forgiveness. Listen, he says, if you confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Salvation as well. You know, someone comes to the Lord, you know, if they believe in the Lord Jesus, they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans 10:9 says that they'll be saved. God, that takes people at their word. We have to be careful because sometimes we become overly introspective. And I think sometimes we have the right intentions and we think we really want what's best for other people. But our actions betray that. Our actions actually show the exact opposite. We're offended. We want restitution in some way. Our highest goal isn't God's glory and the good of other people. It's really satisfaction for ourselves. And I think you have to weigh that in your heart and really be asking yourself, you know, am I really operating for the glory of God and the good of other people? Or is this really just about me? Because when it's about God and other people, you're more apt to forgive.
Again, lots of great questions. We've got time for one more. My head hears the words from Christ, I forgive you.
Say that again.
My head hears the words from Christ, I forgive you. But for a period of time in my life, I willingly and deliberately commit a certain sin repeatedly. I know I'm doing wrong, but I don't seem to be able to help myself. What does this say about my heart? Am I even a Christian?
I think what it says about your heart is you need Jesus. I think it's the same thing that it says about your heart at your day of your salvation, that you need Jesus. But here's what we need to remember. We need Jesus just as much today as we did the day we confessed our sins and received Christ. It's not as if we needed him because we were these horrible sinners and now we kind of take on life ourselves and we don't need Jesus much anymore. And oh no, now I'm sinning and not doing so well. Well, maybe I'm not saved. I think a lot of times that's a misunderstanding of the gospel, misunderstanding that the gospel isn't just something that we adhere to back in time. It's something that we live in light of as we walk out our daily lives. We constantly need God's forgiveness. We constantly need the power of God to help us to say the right things, to feel the right thing. We're not capable of that. And sometimes I think we say, well, because I don't feel a certain way, that must mean that I'm not acceptable to God. Listen, if you're a Christian, you're already approved by God no matter how you feel. Listen, even if you go on and sin the rest of your life, which you're going to, you're still accepted. You're still approved. And you know what? God's not going to approve of you any more than he does right now. Any more the day of your salvation, you're not going to somehow win favor with God and so much he's going to go, wow, what a great Christian. I love Bruce more than I did back then. No, it's not true. It's a lie of the devil. You have what's called indwelling sin within your heart. And though God saved you, and though the Holy Spirit dwells your heart, you still have that same sin nature. It hasn't changed. It's still there and will be there to the day you die, to the day you go see Jesus. And when you go see Jesus, not only will you sin no more, but you will be incapable of sinning anymore. But until that day, you're going to live with that indwelling sin. And so you're going to need Jesus every single day. We need his forgiveness. That's why this message is so timely. Let's stand and sing together.